Shalom, and welcome to Kehilat Rosh Pinah, a dynamic, multicultural, and growing Messianic Jewish congregation located in the heart of Oklahoma City and led by Rabbi Michael Weigand. Our goal is to bring you the message of the Word each week from a Jewish perspective and to exalt the Messiah Yeshua as Lord and Savior over all. We are a loving congregation made up of both Jew and Gentile, now one in the Messiah, with Shabbat morning services at 10:40 a.m., various studies throughout the week. Please come and join us next time you are in Oklahoma City. We would love to have you. And now, we hope you enjoy today's message.
So the Torah portion this week starts in Leviticus. It's Vayikra, right? Leviticus 1:1. And that first verse reads, as we heard David said earlier, in Hebrew, it reads, Vayikra el Moshe ve'dabar Adonai elev me'ohel mo'ed lamor. Or in English, and the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him out of the tent of meeting, saying, and there are a couple things just in that one small verse that draw the attention of the rabbis. I did consider opening up the Torah scroll and turning around so you all could see, although you wouldn't have been able to see this. See if we get, hopefully I can get a slide up there about the picture of the Torah scroll for this verse. You'll notice on the first word, on Vayikra, you see that little aleph? You got to ask, why is the aleph small? Did they forget it and then come back and just put it in there? Or, you know, was it a mistake? Just in our Torah scroll. Well, God forbid. There are no mistakes in the Torah. The aleph is small in all Torah scrolls, so it's not a mistake. But was it a mistake in the original, and they just carried it forward? Well, let's find out what Scripture says about Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it reads, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In some translations it says God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I think we've heard all those verses before, but I want you to think about that a little bit. Whoever wrote the Scriptures believed that they were from God, and they were very useful to us as well. Do we have them as useful? Did Yeshua ever mention Scripture? Many times. In Matthew 21:42, just one example, Yeshua was talking to the chief priests and the elders of the people, and he said, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the Rosh Pinah. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's just one of the many examples where Yeshua and his Talmudim talk about the Scriptures. But you can see in the text, when they talk about Scriptures, they accept them as absolutely true. And what's more, even the people they were talking to that didn't necessarily agree with them also believed that they were absolutely true. So the chief priests and the Jewish elders, it was a useful argument that Yeshua was giving because they all believed that they were absolutely true. What do the Jews believe about Scripture even today? Orthodox Judaism teaches that the Torah we have is the same Torah that Moses was given by Hashem. Now think about that. That's one of the reasons I wanted to add in there the Vasot HaTorah, the blessing right after we read it. This is the Torah that Moses gave, that the Lord gave to Moses. Sorry about that. Anyway, it's the same one. So Yeshua, his followers, even the Jews who didn't follow him, all believed the Scriptures were true without question. Well, do we have the same Scriptures that they had back then? I mean, that's 2,000 years ago. A lot of stuff can happen in 2,000 years. They didn't have the kind of documents that we have today. The Tanakh, the Old Testament in the Bible, was written by and preserved by the Jews as Rav Shaul said. In Romans 3, 1 through 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jewish people, the children of Israel, since the time of Moshe, since the very time that we're reading about in this text, were writing down the words and they preserved them. Well, how well did they do? Well, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered throughout the world. They talked different languages. They, as a matter of fact, when they reformed, they went back to Hebrew because it's the only thing they had in common anymore. The Jews continued to copy the Torah scrolls as they already had for 1,000 years already. And they have very stringent criteria, and I won't go through all of them, but there's columns, there's numbers of words. The person has to be a believer. He has to know the Hebrew. He has to believe the words that he's saying. He has to write them. He has to say them out loud. And he does it, and somebody checks him, and they check the number of letters, and they check. It's amazing just to listen to it. It's fun. Well, it's fun if you're OCD, but I enjoy it very much. If any of the Torah scrolls have errors, they bury it. They don't use it. So you don't find a lot of other versions of the Old Testament. There's one version. It's the one the Jews gave us. And it's because of that reason. As a matter of fact, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, these date to about 200 years before Messiah was born. When they finally were able to translate the Torah, and also the book of Isaiah, but when they were able to translate the Torah, word for word, perfect with the Torah scrolls that they use today. That's preservation. That's divine preservation. Well, what about the Brit Chadashah? Right? What about the New Covenant? Well, the Brit Chadashah was created and preserved differently than the Tanakh, right? Although the Brit Chadashah was not canonized, as you'll hear often from teachers today, until about 325 AD, it can truly be said that the books that form the Brit Chadashah selected themselves. And what is meant by that statement is that the books that they canonized were books that they had already been using and were authoritative since that first century. Why is that important? Well, that's the eyewitnesses to the events, the ones who wrote it down. They were all eyewitnesses. Anybody that got it wrong, they would have been able to say so. And oh, by the way, there were a lot of enemies of the church. There were a lot of enemies of the believing body, right? And they all existed, and if they had said anything wrong, they could say it. And they didn't refute it either. So it's a pretty powerful witness. Now, the preservation of the Brit Chadashah doesn't follow the same pattern of the stringent copying. Actually, it's preserved in a completely different way. I think the Lord does, you know, he works in mysterious ways. But in this one, it's the volume of copies, just the sheer number and the languages that it went out, because it went out in different directions, went out in different languages. And so if a copy contains an inadvertent error, when you pull them all together, you can screen those out. It works very good, the number of copies, of screening out, so you can keep the original. Now, we know that there were purposeful corruptions, but that's where the sheer volume of copies and the body of believers in every generation ensured that these copies ended up in the trash heap where they belong. And so, it's also not unreasonable, and we'll talk about some of the reasons why God himself would have a hand in preserving his scriptures. And I do believe that they are divinely protected. And we can know that they are absolutely true and trustworthy. Well, we also know that they have to remain good because and preserved because we're going to be judged by what's in them. Now, what do I mean by that? Moses, we're talking about Moshe, in Exodus 34, which isn't too long ago in the text, in Exodus 34:1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first table, which thou breakest. Well, it doesn't take much to understand the context of that verse. This is where God wrote the first set with his finger, whatever the finger of God means. And Moses broke them because of the golden calf. And then God wrote them down again so that we could have them. And not only that, he told him to write many words. And they wrote those words down for a reason. And God's the one that told them to write it down. So God wants us to have the written word. Why does God want us to have the written word? Well, if it's going to be of any use to us, we have to know that it's true. If we can say, well, how do I know that's what God said? If you were left in that condition, it would be meaningless, wouldn't it? So the only way it could do, furthermore, in Deuteronomy 18, God said he was going to raise up a prophet. He said he was going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Let's read that. In Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 20. Now, I know most of you probably are aware of these verses. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, speaking to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What is that verse saying? That verse is saying that there will be a prophet that will come later in the history of Israel. He's going to speak the words of Hashem. And we, those who hear those words, are expected to listen to it and actually do what he says. And that we will be judged accordingly. Well, if we fast forward to the Brichat Hashah, which we can do, when Kepha was testifying that Yeshua was crucified and risen, in Acts 3, starting at verse 20, he says, And he shall send Yeshua the Messiah, which was preached unto you. Then you skip down to 22 and 23. He says, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So what is he saying? He's saying that Yeshua is that prophet that was going to be raised up and that we will be judged by his words. If we're going to be judged by his words, we need his words. It seems obvious, but it's true. So God has a reason to divinely preserve his word because he wants us to listen to those words and he wants us to obey them. Now, Rosh Pina, the head of the corner, the cornerstone, we believe the Bible is true from Genesis to Revelation and that every verse has to be dealt with. As a matter of fact, Rosh Pina's website, if you haven't got a chance to go on it, Roy's been doing some great thing and other people's as well. But our website states, quote, We are in agreement with the statement of faith of the International Alliance of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues, the IAMCS, and provides a link to the IAMCS beliefs where it states. So we are sponsored by the IAMCS, the MJA. We are a congregation. And here's what the statement of faith relating to the Bible says, if you follow that link. The Bible, consisting of the Tanakh, Holy Scriptures, and later writings, commonly known as the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, is the only infallible and authoritative Word of God. We recognize its divine inspiration and accept its teaching as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And they list a whole series of scriptures that support that statement. Now, hopefully, I've given you at least some material so you can understand why I believe the Bible is true. And hopefully, you guys also believe that it is the infallible Word of God, because it is true. Why is that important? Well, for several reasons. First off, we're talking about, was there a mistake? That's what started this whole conversation. But before I get to that, it's important for several reasons. One of which, and I see this around me so much today, is if you don't believe that every word is true, or you don't think that it necessarily applies to you, and I see this more common. They're like, well, that I can't tell you the number of people, especially if we're coming to Leviticus. When I get to Leviticus, it's like a sleeping pill. I just, you know, it means nothing to me. We don't, you know, and all the blood, I mean, why in the world? We don't need that, right? I mean, all it did was point to the Messiah. We don't need it. Well, I'm going to make the case we do. But I'm also going to make the case that if you believe Scripture, if you believe that it all is true, and I will say this from personal experience, when you hit a verse that you don't like, you can't ignore it. If I think about the number of verses people actually think apply to them today, the Bible becomes a pamphlet, right? I mean, it's no longer a book. Well, that part doesn't belong to me. That part doesn't belong to me. Thank God that doesn't belong to me. I don't know what they follow, right? So if you believe that it's true, it makes a difference in your life. It makes a difference. I had a teacher I like Shakespeare. That's why I like King James. I like the Elizabethan English, right? And I loved reading the plays. And she said, no, the plays were not meant to just be read. Now, the iambic pentameter, the messages, the concepts, they're great. But she said they were meant to be acted. They were meant to be put on display. They were meant to be, give it meaning from somebody acting. And you can come up with a lot of different things in it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about now with Scripture. The same kind of thing applies. It's one thing to read about what God would have us do. A simple example, just even bringing up like food laws. People say, why does that matter? We've got refrigerators, you know. Things don't go bad. We have people, we have the FDA, we have all sorts of people. If all you thought it was for keeping stuff from spoiling and preventing disease, I think you're missing a huge amount. If you try to actually live it, you start understanding some of the things God is trying to say through those practices. So if you believe the words are true, all of a sudden they start applying to you more. And you start realizing how much you need more guidance because they really aren't all that specific. And so that's why I'm talking about. That's why when you read this verse and you have just a couple of phrases that seem weird, when you have a small aleph in the text that you would miss in a translation if you weren't reading the Torah scroll, if you weren't reading the Hebrew, and you have the phrase, and he called, Vayikra, with the small aleph, and you take that in, you say, why? Why is there a small aleph? God doesn't make mistakes. If you think that, if they think that way, you say, God doesn't make mistakes. What is he doing here? So let's talk about that. What was God doing? Well, this may surprise you. I don't think it will most of the people here, but there are many such examples of different sized letters in the Torah scroll. There are misspelled words, if you will, name of Yaakov, sometimes with a vav, sometimes without. All of those things, but they're all intentional. They were put in there for a reason. They were put in there by a loving God who wanted to point to something. They were preserved that way for a reason. And one of the first things they do is you draw your attention. When something's said in an odd way, you naturally say, why are you saying it like that? That means, you know, that's a little bit discordant to the ear. And so they draw our attention. And we cause us to think, to ponder why they're written differently. On the Jewish Encyclopedia website, it explains there are about 100 abnormal letters in the Masoretic text of the Bible. Many of them in the Pentateuch. That's the Torah, the first five books, which were always copied by the scribes and appear also in the printed editions, as you saw, well, I saw, in the Torah scroll. The large letters are used mainly to call attention to certain Talmudic and Midrashic homilies and citations, or as guards against error. So there's lots of reasons why they would be there. And it's wrong to think that we know all of the reasons why they would be. But let's talk about this one. Let's talk about the small aleph. Not surprisingly, there have been many reasons proposed for why the small aleph is there. And one reason is not the reason. One of the midrashes I read, a rabbi footnoted his comments with this. It's important to point out that whenever we attempt to offer a reason for a commandment, we are never actually giving the reason. Now, if Scripture answers it, you're on good, solid ground. But if you've come up with it, understand you could be wrong, or even partially right. Since God is infinite, he has infinite reasons for his commandments. Rather, offering reasons for commandments is merely a method through which we can derive practical benefits from the mitzvah. Think about the way most people want to live their life. They want that practical benefit. The Hebrew word for reason is ta'am, which also means taste. We get a taste for the mitzvah by offering reasons, realizing at the same time that our reasons are not reasons in the true sense of the word. A commandment of God is applicable at all times and for all generations. Therefore, if a reason offered for a mitzvah no longer applies, which is where most believers are today, the mitzvah applies nonetheless due to God's infinite reasons for observing it, which will always apply. So that's just one of the comments that they made. And we have to think about that as we move forward. Like I said, we have to deal with all the verses in the Bible, good and bad, the hard ones as well. So one of the most prominent reasons for the small aleph is that the Hebrew word which contains the aleph, vayikra, means a call, a summons, or a meeting by request. It's a purposeful calling. Since it's from God, you could call it a divine calling. And it's a divine calling in exactly the same sense we use that word today. This is a divine appointment. This is a reasoned calling. This is purposeful. What would it be? What would the same word be without the aleph? Well, that word would be vayikar. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? Which means he encountered, he chanced upon. Now, most of the midrashes you will see related to this talk about the fact that the pagan prophet Balaam, who tried to curse Israel, when it says God called him, it uses the chanced upon, vayikar. And so they draw the contrast. He doesn't have the relationship. God just happened to talk to Balaam. But he has a purpose. He has a calling for Moshe. And that starts helping you see a little bit of a difference there. There's many midrashes explaining why that relationship is different. And this aleph being small draws our attention to point that out to us. That you can see, this is one word, here's the other word, if it wasn't here. That's one of the commentaries. Many commentaries also point out that God called Moses to leadership, and it was a personal and intimate calling. It was also a purposeful divine calling, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, about divine calling. But the odd-sized aleph could be pointing to the difference between calling and chance. That's why, but that doesn't explain why the aleph is small and not large, right? You could have made it large and made it weird too. So why is it small? Well, some commentators have said that the small aleph points to Moshe's humility, but also his integrity. Why the integrity? Well, God told Moses to put the aleph there because it was a divine calling and he wanted to make sure that it said it's a divine calling. But Moshe, in his great humility, because he was the most humble man, he made it small. It's a nice idea. It gives you a taste of something different. You miss this if it's in a different language. Just as a point of a note here, is that we all know that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, and that's provided many different opportunities for us to see what the rabbis thought different words mean. And that was done in Egypt by Ptolemy. But you may not know that although we use it, and it's extremely useful to us today, it obviously isn't the one we base the Old Testament upon, but the rabbis considered it, although a miracle, the rabbis also considered it a bad thing. They actually had a fast for 3 days. Because they felt bad that they had taken it out of Hebrew and put it in another language because they felt so much was lost. So understand, that's the viewpoint. That's why they still study in the Hebrew, because there's so much in the Hebrew to look at. So what else could the Aleph point to? Remember I also said, it says, and he called, and the Lord spoke to Moshe. And you say, well, why two things? Why the calling and why the speaking? Aren't you already speaking to him? It may not bother you that way, but it's weird phrasing, as well as a small Aleph. And you ask yourself, where are we at? Today is the first of Aviv, the first day of the first month. What's that? Okay. First day of the first month, right? This is the Rosh Chodesh. Where was it at when we were reading this in Vayikra? Well, think about where they were at. They raised the temple. The last thing that we just read in Genesis and Exodus. I mean, we went all the way from the beginning of creation. We went through selecting the flood. We went to Abraham. We went to the captivity, you know. And then just recently, we were taken out of Egypt, and they built the tabernacle. What day did they raise the tabernacle? The first day of the first month in the second year. So all of this time up to now, this has just been a dramatic story. I mean, these are fun to read. They're narratives, right? They're telling stories. It's fun. What's going to happen in Leviticus? Boom. All of a sudden, we're not talking about the beautiful dress of the priests. We're not talking about the ephod. We're not talking about anything. We're talking about animals. We're talking about animal sacrifice. We're talking about blood. We're talking about death. And a whole book of it. You say, why? Well, let me say what this one verse has said to many of the rabbis. This verse, or this book, although we call it Vayikra today in Hebrew, it was known anciently as the Torat Kohanim, the law of the priests, which is why Leviticus kind of matches that. That's why that's where we got the word Leviticus, right? Is the law. What not all of you may know is that this is where children start reading the Bible. They don't read at Genesis. They start in Leviticus. And you say, why? Why is it so central? You can talk about the Torah being five books, and this is the heart of Torah. This is the center of Torah, right? That's one thing. This one is for, again, the priests. Is Moses a priest? No. So why is the God calling to Moses and saying, I care about this? It's almost as if part of his calling is he's going to write down the laws of the priests, even though it's not him. God's using him. And God's saying, by calling him by name, they see an intimacy. They say that this is important to God. By calling him by name, that God is focusing and saying, this is important to me. So when we go to try to just cast away in Leviticus and say, wow, that's old. That's, you know, isn't it all done? And it is, in one sense, right? We know that the ultimate sacrifice, and we'll talk about that in a minute, all of these things, all of these sacrifices, the Passover, it culminated with the first incarnation of Messiah, right? That was the atoning sacrifice that we've talked about already. We talked about it in Hebrews, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But is there anything to be learned? Is there any value in actually looking at what Leviticus says today? I'll tell you another thing that happens within Judaism. When they read something and it's boring because it's repetitive, they say, I have to look closer because that repetition means something, and God doesn't waste ink. Right? So let's talk about what it is. Here's one of the things. You guys may have heard that there's a viewpoint, some religions and some philosophies that will say that our minds are really what's holy. Our bodies are not. Our bodies are brutish. You know, they're evil. It's our minds that are what's really pure. This book rejects that notion right off the bat. because that is not true, right? We don't become holy by ignoring our bodies. There's the author, the rabbi who was relating this, talked about a book that described Hitler. May God erase his name. You know, that he was portrayed as a man of culture. Love Wagner. They have pictures of him feeding deer. A warm, compassionate man. Well, he committed some of the worst atrocities the world has ever known. And he's not alone in that. I thought it was interesting as I was preparing this, we saw the passing of Stephen Hawking, by all accounts, a brilliant man. But morality, intelligence, focusing on the mind, does not bring morality. That's not what brings morality. A lot of wickedness can be created by just focusing on the mind. The Lord wants the body, and he wants the blood. And we know that the blood, that there is no sacrifice without blood. And we get a lot of that from the New Covenant. Rav Shaul walks us through that you can't have a sacrifice without the blood. And the life is in the blood, right? And so that's one aspect of it. But another aspect of the sacrifice is that we don't sin as just a body. It takes a mind as well. And we don't get saved. If you think about this, if the body is so wicked, why has God given it back to us, glorified body, after the resurrection? The body is with us. We are. So why do we have all these commandments relating to eating, to doing this, to actually our sexual activity, right? God says, sex is not bad. God says, I have a thing called marriage. And as long as it's within marriage, that's appropriate. That's the right time to use it. So God's not about eliminating the desires. He's about using them the right way. We're sanctifying ourselves through those things. So we believe in this whole mind and body, a whole soul. That's the concept. That's what the Bible teaches. He instructs their proper use. We can eat, but he says, this is what I've made for food. So again, these are the things that God is pointing to. I will tell you that one of the reasons I started following the biblical laws of kosher, eating kosher, was curiosity. I wanted to see what it was like. You know, it takes a lot of thought. You have to look, you have to think. You know, you have to say, what would I do? And then you start thinking about why those animals were picked. Anyway, lots of things. It's not a worthless experience just to try to even figure out why. But again, if you don't believe it matters to you, you won't look. That's what I'm trying to say. That's why I'm saying that Aleph matters. And as I said in Hebrews 10:4, as in the part of the Brit Chadashah portion, it reads, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So we know this, right? We know that the Lord, the atoning sacrifice of Messiah, takes away sin, whereas the bulls and goats were done year to year because they don't ever take away sin. You want to know something else, though? The sages knew that as well. The fathers knew that. And they looked forward with hope and expectation and faith. They looked forward to the Messiah coming. Because they knew it. That's because they also, think about it, they know they're doing them year to year as well. So, another idea about why there's a small Aleph. I said the words before, and there's just a slight difference, right? It's almost invisible when you look at it. You have to kind of be looking for that Aleph to see it. And you almost don't even hear the sound difference. And without spending a lot of time, I'll breeze through some of these things quickly and wrap this up. But in 1 Kings 19:11-12, Elijah was going to meet with the Lord, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Sometimes you have to listen. Sometimes you have to be sensitive to what God is saying. One of the things I love about the small olive is that if you're not paying attention, you might hear the other word. You might hear, miss the divine calling that God is in. You might hear Vayikar, not Vayikra. And if you don't listen to God's call, you might think it wasn't even there. If you don't pay attention, you might think it's all just chance, a chance encounter. Many people read through the book of Esther. We just did the play with Purim. People mention every year, God is not talked about in the book of Purim. However, you look at the events and you say, oh my gosh, he orchestrated everything. The chain of events is undeniable. The same kind of thing is happening with the Vayikra. That small olive makes all the difference, but you've got to be listening for it. You've got to be looking for it. And that's true in our life. We have to look for what God is doing in our life. Otherwise, you might think it's just chance. That's just divine, you know, chance. So let me wrap it up with talking about calling. We're going to conclude with this. What is a calling? What are we called to do? I mean, Moses was called to lead them in the desert and into the promised land, and he got them right up to the door. And he, Moses Rabbeinu, right? I mean, we have all the teachings of Moses. We have the first five books. But a calling is not what we're good at. A calling is what we are called to do. One of the midrashes I read pointed out that many people are good at many different things. You have judges that happen to be like concert pianists. You know, you have skilled surgeons who go into public service. It's just because you're good at something, that's not necessarily your calling. Your calling is what you're called to do. Now, I'm not going to go through some exercise here about our gift, our vocation, and the callings. I've heard that done before, but I do want to mention a few things. One of the things about calling is we all share one type of calling. Let's go to Acts 2, 38 through 39. Then Kepha said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and we use this verse all the time, but and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we all have a calling from the Lord, right? What comes with that calling? Well, let's go to Romans. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that who are called according to his purpose. For those he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them he justified. And to whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we have a great blessing in that calling. And this is just the calling to be one of God's children. But what's better, right? I mean, we have many callings, but what's better than that? I want to point out, we go a little bit further in Romans. Romans 9, 24 through 26. It reads, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, I will say, call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. I don't understand the whole necessary thing for a two house, because the Gentiles have rich blessings promised in Scripture. There's no reason. Jew and Gentile both have great blessings attached to them. Now, unless we start thinking a lot of ourselves because of the fact that we were called by God, let's look in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 28. But we preach Messiah crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Yay! To confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So we have a calling from God, and it is a rich blessing. But it's not because of us, it's because we serve a good God. Let me end with, think about that small olive when you think about being called of God. We don't want to be too proud. We want to have Moses' humility in making that small. But we also want to recognize that, in fact, we were called. And let's end with, in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we want to be among those who respond to the call, who are then chosen by God.
You've been listening to the Shabbat message from Rosh Pinah Messianic Jewish Congregation in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. We would love to have you visit us. Our weekly services begin at 10:40 a.m. each Shabbat, and we are located at 2600 Northwest 55th Place, north of Northwest Expressway at the corner of Northland Avenue and Northwest 55th Place. We meet each Shabbat for wonderful praise and worship with dance, liturgy, teaching, food, fellowship, excellent children's programs, and Bible studies on Tuesday nights. For more information, please visit our website, www.roshpinah.org. That's roshpinah.org. You can also reach us by phone at 405-842-1967 or email us at info@roshpinah.org. Thank you for spending time in the Word with us today. Shabbat Shalom and blessings in Messiah Yeshua.